Welcome to the Arrow Heights Podcast, broadcasting live from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. Glad you've joined us. My name is Ryan Smith.
My name is Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White.
Nathan, I noticed that you are drinking a LaCroix, but the flavor limoncello.
I had noticed I stole that.
It's not lemon, that although the can is yellow, but it's limoncello.
It was down there with the wee teachers. They had a little teacher appreciation, and I thought myself a teacher. I think they thought that was okay, and so I had a piece of chocolate pound cake and then stole that when I was walking out the door. That was last week, so it was in my fridge, yeah.
Such a mooch.
It's bad, yeah, yeah. It's a musician thing, I think. Just a Nathan thing. I don't know.
But. Can I crash on your couch? Yeah, that's a very musician thing.
Yeah, especially in the 90s. Yeah, that's just how it was. Yeah.
Can I snag a limoncello? That sounds totally sweet chicken.
So I, you know, on the sweet chicken,
limoncello
on the you know, I had one last week called Razzleberry. It was actually pretty good.
Razzleberry.
Yeah.
Did you steal it? Where'd you get it?
We were at a conference last week.
Oh, okay.
And they were handing out.
They
free
gave
drinks.
It to you.
Yeah, yeah. It was a LaCroix. Before now, I would have said LaCroix tastes like hairspray in liquid form, but it was actually pretty good. I would drink another one.
Yeah, this one's pretty good. I mean, you know, it's not very sweet, but
I think it'd be great if you put sugar in them.
Yeah,
that's kind of where I land. Like, oh, this is a really good flavor. It's bubbly, and it needs to be sweet.
Yeah. Well, hey, we got some questions. We got a lot of questions.
Boy, do we ever.
Actually, one we're going to punt till next week. And so if you send in the question about the hymn, we're gonna send that to next week. We don't feel right just winging it because you asked for something specific, scripture references for that hymn. So we're going to do some research on that hymn by Miss Fanny Crosby. And we will get back to you on the podcast for next Monday. But we do have a huge list of questions, so we're going to dive right in. The first one, this is just a general question about Mark and textual textual variances.
This church seems to love textual criticism.
I think it's great.
It's like third week out of four, I think, that we've had some question about textual issues. It's interesting.
That's right. Yeah. It just shows they care, man.
That's cool.
And they're questioning, and that's a really good thing.
Bereans. So,
that's right. Sounds like you're cussing at them or something, man. They don't have,
no.
What if they don't know what Bereans are?
Well, if they're asking questions about textual criticism, they probably know who the Bereans are.
Probably good Bereans. We'll let them figure it out.
Look in Acts.
Look in Acts. Okay, first question. What is the difference between the long reading of Mark and the short or normal reading of Mark? Then they comment, assume it's textual variations, but what are they and how or do they matter?
Difference is about 10 verses. The 10 verses that are included, if you kind of want to look at it, Mark 16, you will notice here in my ESV Bible that I have here, Mark 16 goes through verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's the end. Then there's a bracket that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 9 through 20. And when you go through 9 through 20, you have some of the various accounts that we have of Jesus post-resurrection, because that's really kind of a weird way to end Mark. Mm-hmm. It's very abrupt. Mm-hmm. It leaves out a lot of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And so it's included, the post-resurrection appearances are included in here. They're kind of worded strangely in that the people did not believe. Well, obviously, some of them didn't, but some of them did. And so, and then he goes on to talk about specific signs, and people will hold snakes and scorpions, and they will not get them. That's where we get snake handling, or not we, but you know, a lot of churches get snake handling from this long ending in Mark. We do see in Acts Paul getting bit by a serpent and it not affecting him, and then the people think he's some kind of god, so that may be kind of the limit to that. But it's a similar kind of textual variant. The earlier manuscripts do not include it, the later manuscripts do? Was that someone trying to provide a better ending to Mark and kind of like bring in some of the perhaps before they had been recorded, or perhaps the person who added them had been introduced to Matthew, Luke, or John. Maybe they tried to just kind of fill in some of the blank, which is a possibility. Maybe that's just where Mark ended it, but probably not the original ending to Mark.
Yeah. It might be worth, you know, because our church apparently just loves this kind of thing, textual criticism, kind of asking the question, how does one determine that? You know, how does one determine? This is most likely not. There's lots of technical things that we could get into with language and Greek and how different words are used and how different words, different vocabulary words are used. That's one of the evidences against viewing 9 through 20 as authentic to what Mark originally wrote, is that there's just a lot of brand new words that appear in this section, and the style of it is just not very like Mark. But that's an internal argument, argument based on internal evidence in the text. Then there's external evidence, right? For example, there's a guy named Eusebius. Eusebius is an ancient church historian. And basically he says, I have it right here, 16:8 is the end of this gospel. It cannot be denied that ever so many Greek manuscripts do contain these words, but when the manuscript evidence is properly evaluated instead of merely counted, the balance swings heavily toward the omission of the contested verses. Actually, I think the end of that there is from somebody else, but the point there.
So the end of Eusebius' quote is from someone else?
Yeah, I messed that up.
That's
there.
About, sorry. About Mark's ending being from someone else.
There's a textual variant in the quote that
the
I'm
long,
having to.
Long ending of Eusebius.
If people are wondering how textual variants happen, there you go.
That's it right there.
Justin, way to go, illustrator.
You're welcome, guys. I do what I can. But yeah, so there's external evidence that's just outside the text, things that other people say in ancient church history and whatnot. And that's, you know, weighing those different things is really sort of how those decisions are ultimately made. Of course, there's a whole laundry list of reasons why or why not with something like this. But yeah, and I agree with what you said. I mean, where'd these verses come from? Well, 16:8 ends very abruptly. And so to provide a little more context, somewhere along the way, somebody said, you know, let's finish this gospel a little bit more appropriately. And yeah, that's why we have these variants.
Yeah, and whoever it was probably, they're not coming in saying, okay, I'm going to change the Bible. Because what they're doing, they have a record, a letter from Mark, including Peter's words. And so they're just jotting down stuff at the end of it. They didn't know that this was divinely superintended scripture. They're not going back in the way that we have the scripture. So. Yeah. A lot of different things at play.
One other thing I'll say, you know, 16:8 kind of ends very abruptly, but there's something about that that's very Markan.
Yeah.
Right? He's a very fast-paced gospel, and he switches from one thing to another very quickly, and he's basically highlighting the failure of these disciples, right? And the fear that they have. That's all very typical of Mark, you know? So anyway, there's more internal evidence for why 16:8 is the end.
Way to leave it on a cliffhanger too, though. I mean, that last verse, like, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Yeah.
Boom.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Like, well, yeah, and that also communicates, doesn't it? The story of Jesus is not yet finished. Mm. And of course, Mark, as a traveling companion of Peter, he would have also been aware of all these things that continued to happen in the Acts of the Apostles, right? Whether or not he had, you know, a copy of Acts, you know, we're not sure, but he knew this was not the end. This was his account, and he kept it brief and right to the point, very punchy. All of that, again, internally is evidence that this is where Mark stopped.
Yeah, and there's probably some editorial decision from Peter saying, okay, this is what we're going to cover, you know, up to when we went to the tomb. He's not going to cover the rest. Does he plan on offering that later? You know, we can only speculate. And then perhaps, you know, Luke writes Acts and he's like, okay, well, I don't need to write Mark part two or whatever.
You know, this raises another question. I had a conversation a while back with another pastor about whether or not we can hold up the English Bible right here and say, this is the inerrant, inspired, authoritative Word of God. And my answer to that question was, yes, we can. Recognizing that you know, not all copies are inspired in the same way that the the original autograph, you know, was inspired by God, because we believe that these authors were inspired. And then, you know, we can derive also that their text is inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are God's words. And certainly, as our copies and as our translations reflect that, they too are inerrant, authoritative, inspired. This is a question of determining how accurately we are reflecting that original text, right? And again, in God's providence, all these manuscripts have been preserved, and in God's providence, they're not all exactly the same, because they came to us not dropped out of heaven, you know, Xerox copied, as we've talked about, right? So it's not something that affects any major doctrine, as we've said. And again, I think when you really study this, it should strengthen our confidence in God's word. As one person put it, I remember, the autographs are there. They're just perhaps somewhere, if you read the Nestle Aland 28th edition of the Greek New Testament, some of them just might be in the footnotes. Mm. They do their very best to get the autograph in the actual text, but there's a whole language, a whole, you know, crazy apparatus at the bottom of every page of that, with every kind of textual variant you could imagine. You have to learn a new language, essentially, to read all that stuff, right? But, I mean, it's there somewhere. We just have to determine very carefully what's what.
That's good. I think it speaks to the importance of understanding what translation you're reading from, what and why you're reading from that, why your church is using whatever translation, and are they dedicated to kind of one? There's a bit of a... There are two kind of emerging ideas that we see a lot, and one is a sermon coming and then proof texted by a lot of different passages, but all of them in different translations or different versions. Some of them less wooden and more just kind of thought for thought, which thought for thought isn't necessarily bad,
right?
But unless you are starting from the text and getting your ideas, then you're really just kind of bending. And the more you bend and try to get different translations to back up your argument, the more likely you are to deviate from what those original autographs were. The other kind of movement is a movement, and this probably isn't real new, but say, hey, we've just got to put the Bible in more common language. Mm-hmm. And there it seems like there are theologically bent and modernistically bent approaches to making the scripture readable, which is noble in and of itself. But as you said, they're getting away further from those original autographs and original manuscripts that are the inerrant word of God. So though it may be more difficult to read a New American Standard or an ESV that is directly much more linked with the original language, is probably a safer bet.
Yeah, especially for intense, very close study. Yeah. Absolutely, I agree.
It's good, good. So we had another texter send in a question about their own personal study from Hosea 8. And so the question is, the end of this passage, and I'll read the verse in just a second, verse 14. At the end of this passage, Israel and Judah are referred to with different pronouns, his and her. Why would Hosea or God use this difference? Verse 14 of Hosea chapter 8 says this: for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. So again, the question is, why would God use these pronoun differences? Any thoughts?
It's a good question. In Hosea, particularly with the Hebrew people being kind of anthropomorphized, for lack of a better term, yeah, as the female that Hosea is chasing after, and that is repeatedly. I mean, it makes sense using the female pronoun there. I think you can easily say that, throughout the scripture, Israel is referred to as a, you know, my son, and referred to verbally in that way, but also as a daughter, and it's a familial relationship, and I think probably it's less descriptive of the people themselves and more the affection or the attitude that the person speaking is taking toward them at that kind of, it's a very careful, I want to bring you up and take you into my home and care for you. It's probably going to be more female, but you know, I want to strengthen you, or I will strike you, you know, for your disobedience. It's probably going to be more male, but I think it's because Israel isn't gendered at the end of the day.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So he's kind of using both.
Yeah. My only thought about this, and I don't know the answer. I find this interesting, and I did not look in any commentaries, but I think that it's possible that Israel and Judah, his cities, her strongholds, I wonder if there's a parallelism happening there in the poetry, that his refers more to Israel, her refers more to Judah, and maybe something with maybe Jerusalem would play in there. Of course, Judah, the southern kingdom, that's, you know, where David's city was, where Jerusalem was. And at that point, you know, God does have a different kind of relationship with Judah in that sense. He is not going to forsake his promises to the house of David, right? So, I don't know, man, it's a hard question. I'm not sure. And maybe we need a library in here. We could check some of those commentaries and see what other people say. But great question.
We have the Google.
Oh,
I'm just kidding. Oh. Yeah, we could Google it later.
But we have the Google.
Great question, though. Like, I appreciate again the sensitivity to that, especially in our culture that is just a hot mess when it comes to personal pronouns and all of that. I think
true.
It makes sense that we're sensitive to that. So, good question. Keep on digging. Okay, the next one. Question about tradition: is it biblical for women to not have their head covered or speak from the pulpit regarding scripture, praying, etc.? And there's a couple of scripture references, 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 15, and then 1 Timothy 2, 12 and 15, and then 1 Corinthians 11, 7 and 10, which is a big passage, more than just those two verses. But where does that tradition come from, the biblical head coverings that Paul is speaking to? And then, is it biblical to continue as we are as a church, or should we have women in our church cover their heads with simply a scarf or a hat or something?
Yeah. Can you read the very first part of the question again?
Yes.
The very first part.
On tradition, is it biblical for women to not have their head covered or speak from the pulpit?
Oh, okay. So two different
questions. Yes.
Okay.
Essentially.
Interesting. Yeah. Well, let me say this first of all. The Bible's teaching on men and women is almost always explicitly rooted in creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, in God's design. You see that in 1 Timothy 2, which may have been referenced there.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 19 is another great classic passage where these, you know, Jesus in Matthew 19, Paul in 1 Timothy 2 roots what he's saying about men and women, about marriage, about the relationship between husband and wife, or even in the church, the relationship between men and women. He roots it in creation. And the same thing is in 1 Corinthians 11. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So he's pointing back to the story of creation there, how Adam, you know, Adam's rib was taken out, and that from that rib was formed a woman. So he's rooting this in something very foundational in terms of who we are as men and women in God's image. But it's also true that in each of those passages, you have to kind of be aware that these kind of creational realities are going to have specific cultural expressions, okay? So that's in play in 1 Corinthians 11 with the head coverings as well. In that context, respectable women covered their heads a lot in public as a sign that they were under the protection of a man. They were attached to a man, maybe their husband, maybe their father. So to remove that covering was to communicate something like, hey, I'm available, you know, I'm looking for a man. And it might be akin something to like women today, if they were to arrive at church and they were dressed very suggestively and maybe passing out their phone number, something like that. And Paul just says, that's not appropriate. That's not what needs to happen in worship. And there's more in the context here, 1 Corinthians 11. We probably don't have time to get too far into it. But I think also that Paul is talking about men worshiping and praying with their heads uncovered. And it's likely that these women were trying in some way to kind of undo or reverse that creation order or challenge that creation order, challenge the authority that the men in the congregation had. So he goes on just basically to reassert, if you look down in verses, you know, 8 and following, he's just reasserting just the basic creational design, that men and women are equal in so many ways, equal in God's image, equal in value, equal in dignity, equal in terms of the mission that God has for mankind. Both play an essential role, but that role is going to be different. Equal does not mean same. And Paul just goes right back to that, as he does in some of these other passages like 1 Timothy 2. And that does not change. That creational reality does not change. But the cultural expression of that may look different across time and across different places. Another example of that kind of contextual realities we have to keep in mind would be greet one another with a holy kiss. That's an obvious example of something that in our American context today, you have to kind of back up and say, wait a minute, do we obey that literally like that? Or is there something, is there some principle, some creational reality, let's say, put it that way, being communicated, like love one another, right? Mm. You all are one in Christ. You all are one in God's purpose for this church at this time. But culturally, it's going to be expressed differently, like handshake, you know, have a LaCroix, you know, something like that. We're going to welcome one another, but we're not going to kiss one another like they were in the first century, because in our context, that does not communicate the same thing.
Do we do this with wedding rings? Like, are we signifying this? And this may be something completely different, because that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with worship, and both men and women wear them. But when we're saying that we're wearing a wedding ring, you're saying you are connected to that other person. Is that parallel, or?
I think it parallels in that it's a modern symbol, modern symbolism. And, you know, if there were a bunch of men or women going around saying, hey, let's take off our wedding rings just in case, you know, Paul would probably write to the church of Broken Arrow and say, mm-hmm. put your rings on. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're committed to someone, that you need to be committed to them, mm-hmm. because Genesis 1:27-28, yeah. Genesis 2:24, you know, because of these same things. And there are really some strong parallels in the 1 Corinthians 11 passage and the 1 mm-hmm. Timothy 2. And it is kind of shocking to our immediate ears, you know, to say that, you know, Paul backs up his argument 11:8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Mm-hmm. And that's a whole other thing. But the angels being created with authority and structure and purpose. And that's the very first thing that we learn about God mm-hmm. out of the gate, is that he is a God of order, design, function, and purpose. Mm-hmm. And when creation stays within that, it flourishes. Mm-hmm. When it does not, it does not. And so that also applies to the angels. But then what would have absolutely shocked their context, verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So mm-hmm. Paul is showing the necessary integration of male and female. We need each other. Just because one has this role of the glad acceptance of sacrificial responsibility, just as Christ did for the church, does not mean that the submission to that authority or support of that authority or making the outworkings of that authority run smoothly is any less. And so in the same way, 1 Timothy 2, I desire then that every place men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And is he saying that men should be lifting holy hands? Well, that was an expression that they used there. What he's more concerned about is the anger or quarreling. Mm-hmm. Don't come into church and sing, oh yeah, we love Jesus, everything's great, while you have a heart, you know, that's against your brother or your sister. But then likewise, verse 9, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but was proper for women who profess godliness with good works. One way to say that to the Corinthian church and to their context is with a head covered. Because to not do that for the exact same reasons that you just said, Nathan, would not be modest, would not be with self-control, and would be inviting some of these things. But yeah, the idea is that in the church, as in creation, there is a structure that God has made. And when the church and when the family follows that structure, things thrive. And it's not a matter of authority, although we see that in Genesis 3. That's how we're going to want to abuse it. Mm-hmm. And these are the workings of that. You know, it's what a man is called to do, to give up his life, to bear the burden, the heaviest burdens for the church. It's not that a woman shouldn't do that. It's that a man should. Mm-hmm. And because of that, that's why we have some of these distinctions.
Yeah, yeah.
Isn't it interesting in Genesis 3 how right at the very beginning where we see sin enter in, it's this attack that Satan makes on that structure that you're mm-hmm. talking about. And you just see that all throughout Scripture, and you see that just very plainly just in our struggles in marriage and just in cultural discussions we're having right now, that, you know, men taking responsibility is something that we just struggle to do, and then women trying to usurp the authority of really Satan coming to the woman and saying, "This is your, you know, call to make." That there's so many struggles just that we all face that just really flow right from that. It's just so interesting that that's where sin really kind of started. You know,
mm-hmm. yeah, that's good, and I mean it just speaks to the reality that it's a heart issue that the Lord is getting at, whether we want to care for each other as brothers and sisters. But also, I read a quote from a great article this week that says, God is far more concerned with an attitude of submission than an outward display of submission via head covering. And so it's just, we want to maintain that posture of submission regardless of where we are. And it doesn't matter what we're wearing, but what we're wearing is important.
And, mm-hmm. and Paul addresses both.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 11.
Yeah.
That submission is not just something for women. That is for both men and women to express appropriately in their context in the church and in worship.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Okay. Moving on. We had a question come in. They gave us some encouragement on engaging with textual criticism.
Wow.
Another one. Right. So thank you for that. Saying that they feel many people make it harder than it has to be. Which that's true. You just want to be able to engage with Scripture in a way that's going to benefit and is healthy and is right. And so that's what they're encouraging us to do or have been doing. And so they say they don't want to go into left field, but they're going to go into left field with this one. So the question, let's roll. With the growing number of people talking about theonomy and Christian nationalism, does Arrow Heights have a position on it as a church, or is this a side issue for individuals to come to a conclusion themselves?
Great question.
Yeah.
Great question.
Huge question.
To answer the question specifically, no, to my knowledge, Arrow Heights does not have a written stance on theonomy or Christian nationalism. I think that we do say wholeheartedly that our authority is the Scripture, and the Scripture puts up guardrails for us to prevent us from erring too far, taking a good thing and turning it into an idol. Mm-hmm. And so I think we do have a strong position on some of those guardrails. I think we leave it up to individual conscience in between those things, but we wouldn't want anyone to err too far on mm-hmm. either side.
Yeah.
The questioner is... right, that this is an emerging conversation. Mm-hmm. There is a good journal called Church Matters, published by the folks out at Nine Marks Capitol Hill Baptist Church, that just came out. And one of the articles I just read in that, it says this is basically dominating evangelical discussions right now. And, you know, there's a name some people will know, some won't. A guy named Doug Wilson, who's driving a lot of this, Canon Press out of Moscow, Idaho, which they, you know, put out lots of, you know, good things and lots of interesting things. He's a major player in this. I will just say, I'll add one more, Christian nationalism and theonomy and postmillennialism. Those are all really closely connected, at least in that group of writers and people that are influencing this discussion. Because if you think about what, and Christian nationalism is really hard to define, but theonomy, the word just means God's law, right? But theonomy as a theological kind of position is something more specific. It's basically the idea that the civil law of the Old Testament that governed Old Testament Israel should be the law of the land today, of every land, of every nation, okay? Yeah, Baptists have typically not been theonomists because to be a theonomist and bring that much old covenant kind of thinking into the new covenant doesn't sit well with Baptists, okay? Everybody on this, you know, discussion, in this discussion, recognizes it's difficult sometimes to determine continuity and discontinuity between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Presbyterians are more inclined to theonomy because they believe that the Old Covenant sign of circumcision carries straight over into the New Testament, except the sign changes. It's no longer circumcision. It's baptism. But you're born in physically, right? Believers and their children are part of the covenant community, okay? Baptists do not believe that. Baptists believe to become part of the covenant community, the church, one is born again. One is born spiritually, okay? So you can see even right there the way we're talking about Old Covenant, New Covenant, how Christian nationalism, a Christian nation, okay, would fit a lot better with the idea that you're born physically into this Christian people, okay? Baptists just, that doesn't sit well with Baptists, okay? Postmillennialism comes in that a lot of these theonomists believe, well, you know, we're going to have this golden age on earth, and Christ is going to return after that, post this millennial period, okay? Well, what's going to govern, right, the people during that golden era? Well, it's going to be the Old Testament law. That's going to be the law of the land. So all these things are sort of mixed together, right, in ways that, again, I mean, I'm not going to say it's impossible to be a Christian nationalist, you know, theonomist, postmillennialist, and be a Baptist. I just think it's really, really hard because you're talking about state-sponsored church life, right, where the Christian prince, quote-unquote, really does help determine, you know, orthodoxy from heresy, right? Mm-hmm. And Baptists just go, no, the church is governed by Christ himself through the word of God. We don't need the state to come in and tell us, you know, oh, this is right and that's wrong, that sort of thing. So, yeah, Baptists are just very uncomfortable with this sort of idea because, again, you know, we believe that the, as one writer put it, the coterminous relationship between the people of God and a nation was temporary. In other words, on this side of Jesus, the people of God is not something you were born into physically. It's something you're born into spiritually. Mm. And that just doesn't fit well with a Christian nation, quote unquote.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and in most applications, if we're going to be using the word Christian nationalism, you could define it broadly, but really in any conversation that's going on currently, it is the idea that America mm-hmm. is the culmination and manifestation of that theonomy mm-hmm. and should be. Therefore, we should be fight and was founded to be. Therefore, we should be striving to get back to these principles or fight for these principles to where they apply here in America. Mm-hmm. And some of the difficulty with that is the application of Old Testament direct prophecy and direct application of God's word to a people in a place and in a time, then taking those out and saying, well, this applies for America. Because obviously, if he's speaking to the nation of Israel, now America is basically the new Israel. Mm-hmm. So he's speaking to us. That's simply not the case. So I think the global missions movement would be very uncomfortable with our Christian nationalist discussions. And there are some things, even that we do in the modern American church, that I wonder when missionaries from overseas come and see kind of some of our quote-unquote traditions, what they think. Mm-hmm. Because I'm not sure that they're biblical, and they may be bent a little bit more towards a kind of presupposition of Christian nationalism. Mm-hmm. Even if someone wouldn't call it that, a kind of undercurrent of theonomy in America. So, again, the Bible tells us wholeheartedly, you know, Romans 13, to obey government, to seek we are to seek the good of the land in which we are. You know, as to borrow that, even though that was not directly said to Americans, but we are going to live under a government. We're going to live in the community with people, and we need to seek the good of that. And it's okay to be nationalist. It's okay to be patriotic. Mm. It's okay to be all of those things and vote and support your country. But your country always comes below your allegiance to the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so that's what we have to keep straight.
Yeah. One, I don't know if we have time, but I mean, one of the real driving forces behind, again, this specific form of Christian nationalism. I think that's part of the trouble, is that Christian nationalism means different things to different people, right? And so, again, what I'm talking about is specifically this theonomist kind of post-millennial vision that's really being propagated. And I think what's driving that is seeing how crazy our culture is getting with LGBTQ plus, you know, identity issues with the government, and just the lack of trust that we have. And what these Christian nationalist kind of writers are saying is, look, the only sure foundation is God's word, to which we say, amen. You know, as Baptists, we do believe that the laws of our land should reflect God's eternal moral law. We're not denying that in any way. But again, right there, I'm even, again, making a distinction between moral law and civil law, which is something Baptists have done, and ceremonial law, right, which is something Baptists have done in our statements of faith, in our confessions for a long time. So, man, these are tricky issues when you're bringing them, when you're trying to think about how Old Covenant and New Covenant relate, and then what that means for the church today. I totally agree with you, everything you said about missions as well. Baptists are also conversionist in that sense. You can't make people Christian by saying, oh, politically, this is now Christian. Well, you can call it a Christian nation, but what does that even mean? Mm-hmm. Christian in what sense? We believe that the real question is, what is a Christian? That's the most crucial question. Mm-hmm. And of course, we believe a Christian is one who repents of sin and believes in Christ. So we want to strive for a context in which the gospel goes forward, and we want to pray for our leaders such that the gospel goes forward unhindered, right? And that there is a marketplace of ideas out there, because we believe Jesus is Lord and the gospel will triumph when people are able to share it freely. So that's what we're after. Not necessarily a quote unquote Christian nation. And I watched the coronation, and that looked like a Christian nation, and I'm not sure that's what we want. I don't know. Yeah. But anyway.
Yeah. The coronation actually looked much more of a Christian nation than you know, the seating of a president or something. I mean, like you said, they're kissing the Bible. The church, yeah, you know, is taking an active role in it. So yeah, it's an interesting discussion.
Very much, and it's not over.
Yeah, and to the text from this past Sunday, when we talk about outward observance versus the actual heart, when we're dealing with government and we're dealing with Christian nationalism, a lot of times it's aligning our laws with Christian moral principles or biblical expressions. But as we know, just because a law is on the books does not mean it changes the heart of the people.
That's true.
And the thing that we see throughout the scripture is that God wants the heart of the people. So do we want America to be a Christian nation? Yes, absolutely. In the way that we want all of, you know, all the Americans to be Christians, just like all Zambians and Spaniards. But were we to change all of our laws completely to reflecting Christian moral code, that still wouldn't change the heart. And so you're still not making Christians. So, yeah.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, one more. Regarding last week's sermon, Jesus walking on the water, Mark 6:49, the disciples mistake Jesus for a ghost. Great question. Are ghosts real or are they not? And should they be placed in a category with aliens, werewolves, and Bigfoots? Big feet?
Big thigh?
Big. Yeah. Big.
Well, obviously, Bigfoot's real. So.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
You know, I've seen the bumper stickers.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To answer the question directly, there was a lot of superstition at the time about the Sea of Galilee storms. Mm. A lot of them included demonic overtones, that demons actually would come and stir the water and try to sink ships. And so that's one thought, is that for these fishermen who just grew up in this culture, the storm was up again and they see a figure, they're like, oh no, it's true. You know, this is the demon who's trying to. And so the word ghost is a difficult translation of it, because usually what it's going to be is spirit. And the Bible uses the word spirit different than we think of the term ghost. Mm-hmm. So I know there are examples that are given there.
Yeah, yeah, they use Scooby-Doo for one. No, I'm just kidding. 1 Samuel 28, where King Saul uses a medium to speak with dead Samuel, brings him back from the dead. And you see an apparition of, well, we don't see it, but it speaks of an apparition of Samuel coming back. And then disciples seeing Jesus multiple times as a ghost are the two examples. And then the Holy Spirit being called the Holy Ghost, which we can address pretty easily, I think.
Yeah, yeah. Holy Spirit isn't called the Holy Ghost in Scripture. And that term spirit is a very loaded word. It's a beautiful, beautiful word. Mm-hmm. But
And English changes over time, too.
Yeah,
just to give a little plug for the
yeah.
King James Bible. But anyway, go ahead.
We'll cut that out.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. But I think what that does, the examples there, does show is that there is life after death, that there is a spiritual realm, that the spiritual realm and the physical realm can be connected in accordance with God's will and under his authority. Now, do we then take that into all the ghost movies that we have and say those are true? No. So we got to be careful with our terms, spirits and ghosts, and make sure that we have a biblical understanding. Yes, there's a spiritual realm. Yes, there is life after death, and there's a possibility that those can interact.
Yeah. The only thing I'll add to that was really good is that, you know, we're talking about the Saul reference. I think is so interesting because I have had multiple conversations with people over the years about these seances and appearances of, say dead ancestors or beloved people who have gone to heaven before, or maybe not gone to heaven before. You know, we're not sure where they were, but they come back and they speak to people. And I always just try to encourage people, like, listen, just because something is real doesn't necessarily make it true, okay? So in other words, if someone shows up in a spiritual form as a ghost, quote-unquote, and they say something to you like, hey, don't worry about it, you know, you don't have to, you know, stay married, or you don't have to share the gospel with that person. I mean, whatever they're saying, yeah, that can be a powerful experience, but it could also be a lie. Mm-hmm. And Satan is the father of lies. And so the answer you just gave, you're pointing to the Bible as that normative standard by which, you know, we sort of adjudicate these experiences, okay, not the other way around. Mm-hmm. So that's just important, I think, to say, is that Scripture will guide us and provide that infallible interpretation. It will not lead us astray of our experience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think most ghost stories or, you know, ghost TV shows, whatever, just aren't real across the board.
Right.
Probably any supernatural, not any, the majority of supernatural manifestations that we see where could be linked to demonic activity.
I agree.
And I think it's important to note that with the Witch of Endor, you know, who this is her job, this is what she does. And right. then she calls up Samuel, and then as soon as he says something, she's like, wait, whoa, what?
Oh, she backs off.
Yeah. Yeah.
Fascinating.
Yeah. This wasn't just something that she did. This surprised her just as much as anyone else. So that may have been a little bit of a tongue in cheek from God. You know, just kind of like, okay, you want to play this game? Let's play this game.
Yeah. Yeah. It's pretty nuts. Well, hey, great block of questions. Like we said, we will answer the Fanny Crosby hymn question next week on the podcast after we do a little bit of research. We want to honor that. And until next time, thanks for listening to the Arrow Heights podcast. If you'd like to send in questions for the podcast, the number is 918-280-9628, and we'll talk to you next week.